It is 23 and a half past the hour. It is a Wednesday morning, and that means it's Doug Greenwald time. Doug is a senior teaching fellow and executive director at Preserving Bible Times, coming to us from Columbia, Maryland this morning. Doug, how things out east today?
We had a delightful 60-degree day yesterday, sunny, great for taking a walk.
60 degrees? We're in the 20s, and you're in the 60s? Sounds.
No. I think it's mid-50s today, but, you know, this Indian summer thing just keeps stretching itself out.
Okay. Wow.
Anyway, it's good to realize that you guys are sort of getting back to normal. You know, I was tuned in earlier today, mm-hmm. and I heard Perry Como's Route 66, and I said to myself, that's just like the old days. Things really are getting back to normal at some sense. And then it occurred to me, I don't think David can ever get back to being normal, can he?
No, David. David is the new normal, you know. We used to think of it as beneath us, but now it's the new normal.
Well, all right.
Do you have to work at being a new normal, David?
No, it comes pretty naturally.
He's a David. All been a trendsetter of sorts.
It just there's really no effort. Yeah, you know, it's kind of like picking out my clothes. I just kind of go with the flow.
You know, doing what comes naturally.
Yeah, and it's very, very natural, very normal, very very comfortable.
Yeah. Well, what comes natural to Doug Greenwald is teaching context, biblical context. And he's been at it for, 15, 20 years, something like that now. Preserving Bible Times has been around for 17 years, was it, Doug?
Yep, 17's the number.
Okay. Mm. And he's just...
Longest I've ever done anything.
Well, I think you found your niche, as they would say in old Peru. I call it niche. But of late, you've really opened up a whole new direction. For years and years and years, it's been first century Hebrew cultural context, the context of Israel. It's linguistics, it's culture, it's history, it's geography, it's all those things. But it was about 3 years now, 3 years ago, you took a trip to Italy with a group.
Yeah, I think it's closer to five now.
Oh, really?
That was an eye-opening experience, at least for myself, and I think it's probably pretty indicative of many others in the evangelical world. I had a working understanding of the gospel period in Israel and the Holy Land, but comparatively speaking, my mind was a blank slate, an empty blackboard when it came to the context of Paul's Roman world. And so there was just one aha moment after another there for the first three or four trips that I co-taught with Dr. Randy Smith on our Paul's Roman world journeys to Italy from Rome south to Naples, which in the old days, by the way, in the first century, the Roman Senate called that Rome Region 1.
Okay.
Sort of the center of things. And the many things that I was struck by and learned was that 95% of everything we know about Paul's Roman world in the first century, we know because of Rome Region 1, the area from Rome south to Naples, because that's where Pompeii and Herculaneum were completely covered, one by volcanic flow and one by volcanic ash, and frozen in time at 79 AD. And it basically is a snapshot of life in the first century Greco-Roman world. And I always find it amusing when people go to Ephesus or to Corinth or to Laodicea or Philippi because they want to explore Paul's Roman world. It's so much more efficient and so much more compact to do that kind of thing in Rome than it is actually to try to take your bus rides all over Asia Minor. But, you know, that's a side story. But so, yeah, Paul's Roman world, and after a while, I started connecting a few dots, and dots continued to connect for me. But to appreciate the challenge that Paul had, relatively speaking, compared to the challenge that Peter had. You know, Peter went to the Jews and said, Jesus is Messiah. That's about the only new thing he needed to say. They understood about Messiah. They've been waiting for him for thousands of years. They've got their Old Testament Torah that talks about Messiah. All the contextual understanding of the culture of Judaism as reflected in the words of Jesus, they totally know and understand. And he just has to go to Jews and say, hey, Messiah's come. Or he goes to Jews in the diaspora and said, hey, come on home, back to Judaism. Judaism has no longer been hijacked by the rabbis. And all those onerous rules and regulations, come back home to the true faith. It was a fairly easy story to tell. And, you know, he had some resistance, but comparatively speaking, that was a pretty easy assignment. You know, if we take Olympic swimming categories here and talk about the degree of difficulty of a dive, you know, Peter's dive into Judaism to bring Jesus as Messiah as a message was a pretty easy dive. Paul, on the other hand, a Jew, has to go into the Greco-Roman world, who has no idea what Israel is all about, has no idea what Judaism is all about, has never heard the word sin, has never heard the word sacrifice, have no idea about the 2,000 years of the tabernacle / temple culture, has no idea about ritual purification baths, doesn't know what a sacrificial lamb is. You get the idea here? Mm-hmm. All the imagery, all of the metaphors that you'd expect Paul to be able to draw upon, he can't.
They were shaped in polytheism as opposed to monotheism. That itself must have been an alien thought to them.
Well, also, but it's city Christianity,
yeah,
not rural Jewish village Christianity. And people who live in cities don't understand how villages work. You know, 80 to 90% of the settings of what Jesus said and did took place in villages. Agrarian villages, no less. City people don't understand agriculture. So, I mean, Paul is looking at this scene and scratching his head and said, this is a challenge. This is a 2.9 on the degree of difficulty diving, you know, scoring system here. Fortunately, he had the Holy Spirit working with him.
He was from a city, though. Tarsus was a major Roman occupied city, wasn't it?
With a very substantial Jewish population, Tarsus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that
doesn't mean that the people that he's going to interact with all around Asia Minor and around the Mediterranean basin, though, had that Jewish exposure. If you think about the house churches in Rome, I'm not sure they've ever met a Jewish person.
Mm-hmm.
They will be gladiators. They'll be soldiers. There'll be slaves, there'll be freedmen, there'll be young girls from the brothels, there'll be the wives of senators and equestrians. High up the social scale, there'll be entertainers, there'll be freedmen, slaves who've been set free. You've got this tremendous diversity. Many of them have never met a Jew, have no idea what the Jewish vocabulary is, the Jewish mindset. And so, you know, Jesus pretty much ends his ministry on earth here with what we know is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples.
Well, let's explain that, because there's more to that than that just simple statement. And you've talked about this before. I know we want to get on to Rome, but what did Jesus have in mind? What was the context of that, go and make disciples?
Be a disciple and make disciples, all rolled into one ball of wax, okay? Be a disciple. Well, that assumes you know what a disciple is. That assumes you understand the rabbinic model.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody in the Greco-Roman world particularly does.
Which is for a disciple to emulate, to become just like his rabbi.
One of the outstanding characteristics, there are probably eight of them, but the first two you want to deal with. A disciple is one who submits himself totally to the authority of his rabbi and emulates his rabbi in any and all ways. Okay? That's what disciples do. They submit and they emulate.
Mm-hmm.
Because the purpose of a rabbi is to make little rabbis who can become just like him. Well, but Paul can't go off into the Roman world. He can't write a letter to the Romans and say, I want you to be a disciple. They don't know what that word means. They have no context for that at all. And so he has to come up with a different vision. You know, when Jesus said, go and make disciples, the implicit part of that is you're a disciple and your job is to make disciples. There's your identity. There's your job description. There's your task. Okay. It's all wrapped up in that phrase. So how does Paul do the same thing without using the same language? He can't say, be a disciple of Jesus and go and make disciples to these house churches. So he has to come up with a brand new way to give them their identity, their calling, their sense of job description, okay? All the equivalents of the Great Commission that Jesus did. He needs his own Great Commission for Gentile worldview, for Gentile eyes and ears to see and understand. And my sense is he struggles at this, ponders this, What can it be? What is the notion? What is the vision? What is the identity that I can give this very, very diverse house church world out there that will essentially accomplish the same purpose, or, you know, 80 to 90% of it? And one day the Holy Spirit gives it to him. He says, all those brand new embryonic believers in those house churches need to see themselves as a slave of Christ. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8. Okay? A slave of Christ. Now, there's something that they can understand. There's something that they can relate to. Everybody understands slaves and masters in the Greco-Roman world. Because, at least depending on your historical sources, just to take Italy itself, 20 to 40% of the whole population is made up of slaves. And everyone knew how slavery worked. And so it turns out to be almost a perfect representation. So let's scratch the surface here a little bit in the 5 minutes we've got left, and then we can maybe pick up the rest next week. But when the Roman legions would travel all around the known world and conquer yet another people group, right immediately behind them were the slave traders. And they made deals with the conquering generals to take the best product, male and female, to the big slave markets in the Roman Empire world. The two biggest were in Rome and in Ephesus. And there, if you were a slave in a conquered people group, you were probably a very professional person. We can't think cotton, pre-Civil War, antebellum, plantation slavery as we do here in the United States. This is a different world. When you were conquered by Rome, you had no rights. You were not a Roman citizen. I don't care if you were an engineer, a doctor, a linguist, or a cook or a gardener. Okay? You had no rights. The only chance you had to ultimately become a Roman citizen and to be set free and to be treated as a free person with your Roman citizenship rights is to put yourself into slavery and hope that 15 to 20 years later, you will have earned enough money and you will have satisfied your master enough that he will set you free. It's a process called manumission. And that's the process by which the owner, the master, and his slave would go down to the Roman Basilica. Basilica is not a church in the Roman world. It's the administrative law center. Hmm. And a document is signed that says this slave is now a freedman. And that entitles this freedman to wear a certain kind of hat called a pileus. It's a felt hat without a brim with a peak on it. And that immediately communicated to everyone in the Greco-Roman world, I once was a slave, but now I'm free. And I have my Roman citizenship. Okay, so if you were a very skilled physician or engineer or architect, you had the only aspirational hope you have was to sell yourself, to place yourself into slavery in hope that your master, who ultimately bought you at the slave market, would be a good person and that you could please him and earn enough money that he would agree to set yourself free at some future point in time. That aspirational hope, by the way, sort of kept the lid on the Roman Empire. It was really a brilliant move by the Roman Senate to come up with this sort of concept because it kept people from wanting to revolt. They knew that they had a future, even if they went through this whole slavery world. And I'm talking here now, city slaves, not country slaves, not mining slaves. They were treated very differently, very oppressively, and they often wanted to revolt. Remember the old movie about Spartacus?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Kirk Douglas was a rural slave, not a city slave. They're two very, very different categories. Hmm. And so this is part of the identity here that Paul is working on, is if you are a Roman slave, you want to please your master as much as you can. You wake up every morning with this motivation if you're a Roman city slave. What will please my master today? How can I best serve my master today? What will give him pleasure right now? That's what motivates a Roman slave. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. You new believers in Christ, if you see yourself as a slave of Jesus, every moment of every day, you'll wake up and say, how can I please my master today? What will give my master pleasure right now? How can I best serve him today? And at the end of that road, you're set free.
The commonality being submission.
Absolutely. And a willing submission and an aspirational submission and a sense of service. So that's what he said.
Doug, I marveled at yesterday's reflection as his latest reflection newsletter went out from Preserving Bible Times. And this is part of a series where he's developing this thought of Paul's Great Commission, the device he had to invent, the tool he had to use to reach the people who had no concept of first century Hebrew villager mentality. And this is a real breakthrough. And I know you've been dealing with this for a while, but I think you found the handle here, Doug.
Well, I think if we say to people, be a disciple, in my travels, there are about 8 characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. And when I ask church leadership, what do you think are some of the essential attributes of a disciple? The best answer I've ever gotten is 3. And usually I get just 1. Well, if you're on top of 1 of 8 attributes of what it meant to be a disciple in the first century, do you really even know what a disciple looks like? Would you recognize one if you saw one? Do you know how to make one? Go and make disciples? And I think it's for we Western people, we're not that familiar with the rabbinic model. We didn't live that way. So to be able to capsulize it like the other side of the same coin, it's the Great Commission, and say it's got 2 sides of the same coin, to say your identity, your calling is to see yourself as a person who ask every moment of every day, how can I please my master? How can I best serve him? That's something you can relate to. That's something you can understand. And I think that notion brought into what we call discipleship programs today can be a very, very helpful addition and a very clarifying addition. Oh, yeah, I can understand that. It still may be difficult and challenging to do, but at least I can get my arms around it.
And of course, another aspect of this that will be important to teach is the difference between the Roman concept of slave and the early American concept of slave.
And there's a whole other piece here. For over 400 years, Bible translators left the Greek word doulos, which meant slave, starting with the New Geneva Bible in 1560 and carrying it along with the King James Bible in 1611, and substituted the word servant. And servant is but a shadow of what a slave is called to do. And that really helped us obscure our identity for at least the last 400 years, what John MacArthur calls the great cover-up. And so there's another sense here of rediscovering this, see yourself as a slave of Jesus. It's like recovering our identity in Christ that's been hidden in Western Bible translation for over 400 years.
Interesting. Talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times, also the Executive Director, and you can find them online at preservingbibletimes.org. It's a gorgeous website, and if you go there, you can sign up for his monthly newsletter, which is sometimes 2 or 3 times a month, and you'll look forward to those. They come to you free in your email. And it's well worth the time it takes to head over to the website and sign up for one of those. Doug, we will check in with you next Wednesday, okay?
Thanks, guys. Nice to be back to the new normal.
Feels good.
Okay. Good to have you back, Doug.